Thank you, Vic. Hello. All right. It's good to see you. It is, yeah, time to kind of pull ourselves together here. It's been, for some of us, a pretty busy morning. All you people that do the music and the stuff that you do to make our time here so much better, I don't know how you do it, because there's just so much going on, and we appreciate all that. So why don't we do this first? Why don't we pray? And, you know, there's, if you look down your bulletin in the prayer list, there are so many, many things that just need prayer. And if you follow my example, which I hope you don't, my example is one that tends to say, what can I do? And when I exhaust those things that I can do, I tend to say, oh yeah, maybe I should pray. And that's kind of backwards, isn't it? And I think we need to, as individuals, as a church, we need to elevate the priority that we put on prayer. We need to come to that automatically, as it were, to automatically know that the first thing that we need to do is pray, that the most important thing that we need to do is pray. I don't know how it works for you, but I know for me, if I'm running behind, I think one of the best things to do is to skip prayer. That's really silly. I think it was John Wesley, who was a great man of prayer. And if you were to have worked for John Wesley as an itinerant preacher, and he had a bunch of preachers that, I guess, they didn't work for him, he kind of headed up this band of preachers. And he required from his preachers that they preach at least 4 sermons a day, that they spend 2 hours a day in prayer, and that they spend 6 hours a day in study. Do the math. All that on horseback. John Wesley broke his leg 3 times falling off his horse because he was asleep. Seriously. But it was interesting for him, on particularly busy days, when he was asked, how does he get all that in on such busy days? He says, my day is going to be busy. I need to plan at least an extra hour of prayer because of all that busyness. So, I'm not John Wesley, but let's pray, okay? Father, we got to come to you today with kind of empty hands. We look at our prayer list, we look at people of our assembly here that need great things done in their lives. And we look at that and we confess to you that we've exhausted our ability to help. We've exhausted our ideas. We don't know what to do. We don't know who to call. So we call to you what we should have done a while ago. So Lord, you know the needs. We pray for our brother Teddy. We pray that you would give the surgeons wisdom as they work on his heart. We pray that the equipment that they use would all work well. We pray for everything involved in heart surgery, and we just commit him to you. Father, we think of Dora Culkey, and we know, Lord, that she has needs. She's lived a long time on this earth, but Lord, you've blessed her with such good health. We pray for her and ask that you would help her in her situation. And Father, there's other things going on in each of our lives, things that we come before you and say we don't know what to do. And so I pray that you would, in each of the situations that people right here in this room are facing, some very, very big things, we would pray, Lord, that you would show yourself strong in their lives, that you would, in those circumstances, that you would accomplish your best, We know that's what you want to do, Lord. We pray that we would be aware of how you work in each of these situations. So please, Lord, we pray that you would show mercy because we need that mercy. Give help because we desperately need your help. Help us, Father, to be focused on you through each of our situations and circumstances. So we commit our day to you. Pray not only for what's going on here in this room, but what will take place after we're done, take place even this evening, take place in our lives and our fellowship throughout the day. So we pray that you would give us a glimpse of yourself. Help us to be people of better perspective because we've met with you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I would like you to turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's always fun to kind of plan where we're going to go in the Word of God. I was looking through 1 Timothy. I've been reading it a lot lately. I tend in my personal study to kind of stay away from the epistles, but in the past year or so, I found myself coming back more and more to the epistles, and I'd like to, for us as a church, to kind of consider 1 Corinthians in the coming months, maybe coming year, we'll see how this goes. There's so much in there, so very, very much in there that we'll do well to consider as a church. I'm not sure what I would have done as a parent if one of my grown children decided to embrace a sinful lifestyle while living at home. Some of you might deal with that. Some of you may have been that parent. Some of you may have been that child. Some of you parents may have been that child. Who knows? Adopting a sinful lifestyle and somehow wanting to stay at home with mom and dad, even though the lifestyle you've chosen is diametrically opposed to the Christian experience of mom and dad. I don't know what I would do. I really don't. I'm glad our kids have moved out. Oh man, Jimmy's here today. Oh man. Okay, take out half the sermon. I can't talk. Would I have, out of love for my child and a desperation of wanting to see them come around for Christ, would I have looked the other way and said, yeah, well, you know, I love you and I don't want you harmed out there, so yeah, stay here? Or would I have said, it's my house, it's my rules? I don't know. I forgot something. I thought of that because I had this up on the screen. It's my house. It's my rules. What would you do? I'd like to think I would go with the latter. I'd like to think that I would have the intestinal fortitude, the guts, to stand up and say, not in my house. But I don't know what I would do. And if you come to me and say, what should I do? I'd say, I don't know. I think the right thing is, it's my house. So it's my rule. Who knows what we would do? 1 Timothy chapter 1. What we're going to find throughout this whole book is that here's what the Lord says to Timothy, and also this had a broader reading than just Timothy, to the church at Ephesus. He is saying, it's my house, therefore it's my rules. And that's what we're going to see throughout this book. We meet the players here in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, the people that he names up front right in this epistle, they establish that this letter is going to be important. Oh, all of Scripture is important. Of course it is. But I think for church life, there's a lot of things that are more important for church life in the Scripture than other things. The genealogies, while they're inspired by God to the same degree that 1 Timothy is, the genealogies don't tell us a whole lot about church life. But this does. This is about how we behave. This is about what Paul expected of Timothy, and this is important stuff. Verse 1, he says that apostolic authority means that Paul spoke for God. Oh, we just think sometime that the Scripture just kind of fell to us and we have it, and we should go about and teach it and try to do what it says. But there's this element, and this is why we need to read church history, there's this element of what's called apostolic authority. And that's where the apostles spoke for God. That's what they did. Prior to the formulation of the New Testament, the apostles were the ones that crafted the theology that would become New Testament theology. And they based it on an inspired look at the Old Testament. They spoke for God. And when Paul says in a letter, here is what you must do, then we have to do it. Apostolic authority. How many apostles were there? Well, technically there were 12 apostles. Well, the original 12 were, they became 11 after Judas bombed out. And then in the beginning of the book of Acts, remember, they said, we got to have another apostle. We're supposed to have 12. You get into the book of Revelation, you find about the 12 thrones for the 12 apostles. So there's got to be 12. And so what Peter and the gang did was they found another apostle. It's a really interesting account to go through it. You read how they chose this guy. I think his name was Matthias. And the first we read about Matthias was when they chose him, and that's the last we read about Matthias. But he's an apostle, the 12th apostle. Some say, well, Paul was really God's choice. I've heard some preachers say that the early church messed up in choosing Matthias. They should have prayed more. They should have waited longer. There's nothing in the text that would let us think that. Matthias is the man. Matthias is going to be on that 12th throne. What about Paul? Paul's not going to be on one, but he was an apostle. And he goes down his credentials about why he is a legitimate apostle. He does this in 1 Corinthians. He does it in a couple of books, 2 Corinthians. He goes down what it required to be an apostle. He met every one of those. But when he talks about God revealing himself, he says to the 12, and he says, and then to me, one born out of due time. And that's the word, born out of due time. That's the word for abortion. That's the word for miscarriage. And what Paul says about himself was, as an apostle, he's a legitimate apostle. But he didn't come in the best way. Apostolic authority. He knew he was an apostle. He is not one of the 12, and I don't think there's a Paul throne going to be set up someday. No, it's going to be a Matthias throne. But apostolic authority is what we're talking about. And with apostolic authority, when one of the apostles speaking or are writing particularly under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, their words bore all of the weight of the words of the Lord Jesus. Now that sounds almost sacrilege, doesn't it? They certainly weren't as important as the Lord Jesus, no. But when inspired by God, their words carried all that weight. These people are important. So there were 12 apostles. There was Paul. There were other apostles that are kind of generally called apostles. Barnabas was named an apostle, Epaphroditus, Apollos, Silvanus, and Timothy is even referred to as an apostle. It's granted from the Father, but notice what he says in verse 1. By the commandment of God our Savior. He refers to God the Father as our Savior. And then from God the Son, who provides certainty for our future. He is our hope. The Lord began it, in terms of our salvation. The Lord accomplished it, and he will carry it all the way through. God has provided a complete salvation. And that's the point that the apostle is making here. So when I encounter some rules in 1 Timothy, and we are going to, if we stick with this book for any amount of time, we're going to read some rules that he establishes. When I encounter rules, especially some of them that are here, I want to say that's unfair. That's not going to work. That's not for us today. Because you see, that's what I'm like. I'm an American. Our forefathers knew about rebellion. We're good at that. I want to do that here. But when I remember that it's from God who has completed my salvation, somehow in that context, the idea of this is my house, so these are my rules, somehow that doesn't look so bad. It's God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. Timothy's pastoral position, that's who wrote the book, was Paul. But Timothy, his position gives this letter a real practical flair. And that's what we're going to see as we go through the book. We will not have to work really hard in the following messages to find application for us today. The letter addresses real church life attempted by real people in a real city. We're going to learn about their real problems, and we're going to learn about God's ready solution to those problems. And Paul's counsel to Timothy is going to prove essential for our church life today. Timothy's position in the church makes application, as I said, pretty easy. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Oh, you guys probably know the history of Timothy. Usually preach about him on Mother's Day because it talks about his mother being so influential in his life and his grandmother being so, and that's all good and true. He was really raised by a godly mother, probably not a godly father. But who was he? He was a true son. Does that mean Paul led him to Christ? Maybe. But certainly Paul discipled him. But who was he in the church? You know, was he the pastor of the church in Ephesus? If we were a church that was kind of a traditional pastored type of church, we would say that, yeah. The pastor of the church preaching on 1 Timothy would basically see himself as an example of Timothy, and maybe something to that. Was he the pastor? Was he an elder of the church? We're not told. I assume he was. But he doesn't say to a fellow elder. I don't know. He probably was an elder. Was he one of many elders? Was he the key elder? What people from our tradition would call the leading brother of the assembly. Sort that one out. I don't know. As a resident worker, is this the application of this letter written to me? I'm here full time. Maybe it's written to Nick because he's the youngest of the elders. I don't know. Grow up. I don't know. Maybe it's written to Ken because he's not here today. We can blame it on him. Was it written to all of the elders, or none of the elders? Was it written to all the body? Was it written to... A lot of the things in 1 Timothy, a lot of the directives kind of do fall to me because I'm here full time. And I've been kind of set up to have some of these things as my responsibilities. But Paul's instructions to Timothy are going to apply, I think, to every church leader, whether they are elders or deacons or ministry leaders, whether they are men or women alike. Paul will tell us how to treat older people in this book. He will tell us how to treat younger people in this book. He tells us how to treat old men. He tells us how to treat old women. He tells us how to treat young men. He tells us how to treat young women. He tells us how to treat those who are a pleasure to deal with and are helping hands through every aspect of the ministry. And he tells us how to treat those who just can't get with the program. The pastoral nature of this book makes this book so practical today. And look at the blessing that Paul recites for Timothy in verse 2. This blessing from Paul kind of sets the tone for the letter. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord." So he says that in every letter. Well, yeah, he kind of does. But he does add something different when he writes to Timothy that he doesn't in all of his other letters. He wants him to receive grace and peace like all the other ones. But mercy only comes in his blessings to Timothy. Mercy. The other letters mention grace and peace. They don't mention mercy to Timothy. He talks about mercy. It's probably because Timothy was working in a really difficult situation. Oh, so was Titus. Titus was in Crete, and I don't know a lot about Crete, except there's a bunch of Cretans there. So he was probably in a tough place himself. Paul didn't pray for mercy for Titus. Maybe he was mad at him when he wrote the letter. I don't know. For Timothy, he prays for mercy. He wants God to bless Timothy with mercy. You see, grace pardons, but mercy commiserates. That's one of the differences. Grace is love toward the guilty. Mercy is love toward the wretched and the pitiable. Grace concerns the state. Mercy concerns the condition. Pastoring in Ephesus was a tough job. And Timothy needed mercy. The tone of this entire letter shows that Paul appreciated the conditions under which this relatively young man found himself ministering. He ministered to learned people, and some of them were arrogant. He ministered to passionate people, and some of them were extreme. He ministered to people engaged in church affairs, and some of them regularly thought they were in charge. He ministered to many people, and many of them had issues. So Timothy needed mercy. And he would need to show mercy. So the people named up front in this letter tell us of the letter's importance. Second, the place this letter arrived makes the letter really instructive. Look at verse 3. And Timothy worked with the real church. The church was located in Turkey, and it was a church of historical significance. The Apostle John spent time at the church of Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila, you remember them from the book of Acts, they were in Ephesus, and so was Apollos. Apollos was this amazing guy, phenomenal preacher. Had his theology a little messed up at first, but Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and kind of straightened him out. That was at Ephesus. Paul instructed the believers when he got there. He said, "Have you been baptized when you believed?" And they said, "We didn't even hear about this baptism thing." So he instructed them on believers' baptism versus the baptism of John. There was a lot that went on in Ephesus that we hear about. He forged a very special relationship with the Ephesian elders. And when you get to Acts chapter 20, when Paul's heading toward what he thinks might be the end of the line for himself, he's cruising down south and he calls for the elders. I went about 30 miles to meet with him. And in Acts chapter 20, you read about that meeting, and here are these guys. We don't know how many elders were there, but it sounds like a lot of them. And they met with Paul, and they wept. Special relationships forged in the context of tough, tough ministry. Paul put Timothy in a position of leadership in that church. So Timothy, here's your job. And do it. 25 years after Paul's visit to Ephesus, this church was still functioning as a church. It continued as a church, and we learn in Revelation chapter 2 that it probably continued as a church because Timothy did his job. He kept the church doctrinally strong. That was his job. We'll see that in just a second here. But while the church was doctrinally strong, when the Lord Jesus spoke to them, the risen Lord Jesus, in a message directly to the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 2, he pats them on the back for having stayed strong in the Word. He congratulates them for the heresy that they combated. And this is exactly what Paul told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy. But the Lord said to this church, "But I have this one thing against you." Oh, I hate those buts that come up, you know. "Oh, you're a really nice guy. Everybody loves working with you." You're sitting in that annual review. Your immediate boss seems to have given you really good reviews, and you know it's coming, but. And all the stuff beforehand, forget about. The important stuff is after the but, right? That's what Jesus says. He says all these good things about him. But I have this one thing again, just one thing. You have left your first love. I think these guys at Ephesus, these people at Ephesus, had gotten so good at straining out the gnats theologically, at crossing the T's theologically and dotting the I's, the right size dots, that they forgot it was all about people. And they started to not respect people because of their respect for Bible doctrine. Timothy had a tough job. He had to come in. He had to come into a church that had some strange doctrines going. And Paul commanded him, he said, "You go back and you stop that." The people named up front in this letter tell us of the importance of the letter, and the place where the letter arrived makes this letter very instructive. Finally, by way of introduction, the purpose for this letter makes this message very immediate. In chapter 3, verse 15, I'll have to turn, I'll read it to you. Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the first reason why Paul writes this letter, one of the main reasons, is so that Timothy will know how to behave himself in church, how to conduct himself with God's people, how to conduct himself from a position of some authority. But then he also writes, he tells us right away here, in verse 3 and 4, to say that false teachers cannot have a voice in the church. False teachers cannot have a voice in the church. He says, remain, verse 3, halfway through the verse, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Timothy needed to silence those teachers who promoted an endless variety of strange doctrines, of new gimmicks, and of new ideas. Strange doctrines, some of your text reads there. Those are different kinds of teachings. Teachings not in keeping with the rest of Scripture. And he needed to stop them because of the inevitable results of bad teachings, disputes instead of edification. Man, there's something fun about discussing the Scripture. I love it. And finding about in these small conversations and what if, oh, but I think you're wrong there because, you know, second hesitation says, and you go down, that's good stuff, and we need to be doing more and more of that. But sometimes it's not good. I had a call just recently. A person says, I had someone in the office so I couldn't stay on the call, but the person said, I'm reading my Bible and I want to talk to you about the deity of Christ. I said, well, I'm with someone now. Can you call back later? Usually that's enough to be done, but he did call back later. And he said, I just happened to be reading my Bible and I came to such and such a verse that if you read the verse and don't read anything else around it or know anything else but it, makes it sound like Jesus is not God. Now, this fella didn't just happen upon this verse. He wasn't some innocent guy who was in a great gospel-preaching church that almost had a heart attack as he was reading the Bible because he found his church might be wrong. No. He was a cultist. He was a pseudo-Christian cultist who was intent on convincing anyone he could find that Jesus wasn't God. Now, how did I know that? I just knew it. So I asked him a couple of questions which put him into such a rage. I was just quiet. Was it one of you that called me? No. And I didn't say a word. And he was just going on, and I went to answer. He said, are you still there? And I said, yeah. And he proceeded to yell and scream some more about this cultic view on the person of Christ. A discussion with him would go nowhere. A couple of soundbite theologies would have been answered by a couple of his soundbite theologies. Would have done no good for him or for me to continue a discussion because he wasn't looking for an answer. He, like these people here, we're looking to promote a position, an idea. Paul says to Timothy, now that's my example was a pretty extreme example. His may not have been that heretical as what I had encountered. Some may have been. But Timothy needed to silence those teachers because of what they promote. And there's going to be times, I think each of us here at Valley has a lot to be thankful for in that we, by God's grace, don't encounter a lot of these types of discussion. Now, when you think of the order of our meetings here at Valley, of our services, it'd be real easy for some angry cultist to show up at our breaking of bread meeting and espouse some terrible doctrines. They would have opportunity to stand and say, let's open to such and such a passage. But we have been blessed in that we have not had to have public confrontations of theological error. We thank God for that. But some of that stuff does go on. And it has to be met with good doctrine. Sometimes it's honest veerings away down paths that we shouldn't go. But a teacher of God's word needs to know that's coming, needs to see that coming, and needs to head that off right at the pass, especially in a context of a church like ours where we have multiple preachers that come in and where we have a meeting where the brothers are invited, even encouraged to stand and share something from the scripture. So it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we know what we believe and that we're able to step through why we believe what we believe. Not simply that church leadership knows that, but each of us. And Paul says to Timothy, that's why I put you there. And Timothy, I'm sure, next words were, thank you. Thanks a lot. But that's where he was. Disputes that lead absolutely nowhere. Want to wreck this church? Let's start talking about election and limited atonement at every chance we get. You guys can be for it. You guys can be against it, okay? We'll meet at 12:45 next Sunday and fight about it publicly. That's going nowhere. Disputes that go nowhere. False teachers today, though, I got to tell you about how we work today. It's kind of going right back to there, how it was like then. They seldom come with answers. False teachers usually come with questions, don't they? They don't have answers. But they come with questions. And they come with questions that you and I can't answer, maybe. And with that question, we're driven to doubt maybe what we believe, you see, because we can't answer their stupid question. Well, their question is so stupid, it can't be answered. Can God make something so heavy that he can't even lift it? Somebody asks you that, say, that's a stupid question. You know, ask them, why is a mouse what it squeaks? Same type of question. A stupid question. Why is a mouse when it squeaks? The higher it flies, the much. Simple. I can't believe you didn't know that. Our false teachers cannot have a voice in the church, but our teaching, verses 5, 6, and 7, must come from and must emphasize love. Now, this is not love instead of truth. This is love based on truth. Love must be our Bible teacher's personal motivation. Our Bible teachers must be those who say, I do this because I love you. That's why I do it. And love must be our Bible teachers' goals. When they are asked, they must say, I do this so you will be able to more better love. It should be the teacher's motivation. It should be the teacher's goal. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Look at this kind of love. It has three key ingredients, verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment, what commandment? What he just told Timothy to stay there and silence the talk of foolish man. The goal of that commandment, he says, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. A pure heart. That addresses having clean intentions. That's what a pure heart is. My intentions are pure. My intentions are clean. Run into a lot of those impure intentions when it comes to money. When it comes to, you know, trying to get people otherwise wouldn't give money to give it. And oh, you can sound so nice to them, but your intentions are not pure. It can also come with romance and sexual things. Impure motivations. That somehow, the women will love me more if I'm godly. Impure motivations. That somehow the men will be more attracted to me if I'm, you know, submissive. Maybe. What's the motivation? He says, we want love, he says, from our teachers and for our people that comes from pure motivations, a pure heart. Second, love that comes from a good conscience. The conscience is that which addresses our attitudes and our behaviors, the things that we approve of. That's what a conscience is. What I say, well, oh, that goes against my conscience, what I'm really saying is I don't approve of that. So the conscience is that aspect of us that approves or disapproves of attitudes or actions or behaviors, whatever. So we want a good conscience. We want a conscience that knows what to approve of and what not to approve of. That's the thing we got to ask. What makes us laugh? Our conscience, the things we approve of or disapprove of. Sometimes I laugh at things I really don't approve of. I hate being in a group of people I don't know and somebody tells a joke and even if it's funny, I don't want to laugh because it's disgusting. But I don't want to be the person who doesn't laugh because in my pride, I don't want to be the person who doesn't get the joke, you see. Our conscience, the things that make us laugh, the things that make us cry. Oh, man, Christianity's turning into a crying bunch right now. That's okay if it's sincere. But very few things would make you hear my next point better than some tears. If it's not sincere, it's exactly what Paul's talking about. It's our conscience. A sincere faith. Some of your texts say genuine faith. Or faith without hypocrisy. That addresses the part within us that compels us Godward. That's the part in us that wants us or motivates us to embrace Christ and to embrace his truth. That's the faith he's talking about. This kind of faith, or this kind of love, I'm sorry, has those three key ingredients. In verses 6 and 7, this kind of love has one key enemy. Look what he says here. From which some, this kind of love, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. This kind of love's key enemy, what Paul says here, is arrogant ignorance. Arrogant ignorance. We all want to be in the know. I want to be in the know. Again, I want to be the person who gets the joke. I want to be that person in the small group that has the answers to this, whatever the discussion is. I want to be the person who can, you know, talk to you about anything and pretend that I know something. Most of the time I'm pretending, just so you know, in case you haven't figured it out, most of the time, yeah, I'm pretending. When Jimmy graduated from college, we went down for that thing that dude was talking about, the cells, remember? Yeah. I loved it. You want to hear about it? I'll tell you about it. I'd go back. I didn't have a clue as to what he was talking about. Not a clue. But I'd hold my own in a discussion about cellular biology. I could do that. But I don't know anything about it. And Paul says there are people in the church, Timothy, who are going to do that with the Bible. In their arrogance, they're going to pretend they know what they're talking about, and if they're sharp enough to pull it off socially, people are going to believe them. You, Timothy, have to stop them. But he's our favorite preacher, Paul. Stop them. They don't know what they're talking about. Arrogant ignorance. Okay, time to sing. Sorry. When I'm down here, that clock has a reflection and I can't see it. Far be it for me to look at my watch. Oh, okay. The point is, it doesn't take long for sinful practices to lead to false teaching, and it doesn't take long for false teaching to lead back to sinful practices. And that circle starts. And so if you don't want to put a stop to it for your own desire for doctrinal correctness, put a stop to it for your own desire for moral uprightness. Because those two things go hand in hand. An important message to an impressive place with an immediate purpose. We're going to learn that in God's house, we go with God's rules. And the first rule he lays down for Timothy is that false teachers can't have a voice in the church. Now, let's pray, and then our singing gang will come back up, lead us in another song, make us even later, but blame the singers. Don't blame me. They're the ones being late here. So we'll pray and then we'll take up our offering. It's good to see you folks. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your help. We know, Lord, that there's no place else to go for the kind of help we need. Save us from being false teachers, I pray. Help us to love your word. Help us to love your people. Help us, Lord, to respect what you're about. Make us different this week, we pray. Give us ears that can begin to perceive what we need to know and how we need to behave. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we love God and we serve others, may we do so with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a good faith. And hopefully that's a response to the gospel in our lives. As we sing our last song, we're going to also take our offerings, give what the Lord has blessed us with. If you're a first-time visitor here, please don't feel compelled to give, but give as God has laid on your heart. Please stand as we sing this last song.